First of all, I want to thank you for having me. It's a great treat and privilege to be here, a great pleasure. And as Dr. O'Donnell mentioned, I have been given my marching orders to begin with my conversion story, which is wonderful anyway, and always very gratifying. Particularly gratifying today, because today is, as Father mentioned, the Feast of Our Lady of La Salette, and that plays a major role in my conversion. And so I certainly want to acknowledge her tonight. So let me begin sort of where Dr. O'Donnell was beginning. I grew up Jewish in a suburb of New York City. My parents were quite religious Jews who had fled Hitler's Germany. My father came over when Hitler first came to power, when it was possible to leave. My mother got caught up under the occupation of France. She had fled to France, but that didn't last long. And actually was on a train en route to a concentration camp when she escaped. They met in this country, married. I was born and grew up in a suburb of New York City. Was very devout Jewish growing up. Judaism was the center of my life. And I was blessed with very distinguished and deep rabbis for my Jewish formation, which I now see as divine providence to lead me where I am today. And I went to MIT, did very well, went to Harvard Business School, did even better, was invited to join the faculty of Harvard, and was teaching at Harvard Business School at the ripe old age of 29, which is where I'm going to start my conversion story. Because actually what was going on was all my life growing up, this is a real privilege to be addressing primarily cradle Catholics, because one of my frustrations is that cradle Catholics often cannot be fully aware of what they're born with. So in that light, let me tell this, which is all my life growing up, I felt there has to be some real meaning in life. There has to be some real purpose in life. This business must really be towards some end. Now you guys know that is towards some end, right? You know that you live forever. You know about heaven and hell. You know about sin. You know about merit. You know about confession. So I'm not sure if this is the same for a cradle Catholic, but as a Jew, I had a sense of God, but that's it. I mean, ask a Jew what happens after you die. And even very religious Jews will tend to say, well, we don't know, but God's there, he'll take care of us. And there's no real teaching of the relationship between what you do in this life and the afterlife, except that you have to be a faithful Jew to be saved, essentially, but that's it. So I had this sense there has to be a purpose and meaning to life, and someday I'll find out what it is. So when I'm small, I thought when I grow up, I'll find out what it is. When I became an adolescent, I thought, you know, when I get a driver's license, that'll be the meaning of life. Then when I had a driver's license, it'll be when I leave home and I'm on my own, or when I go to college, or when I finally start a job, or when I get into Harvard Business School, or, you know, when I get on the faculty of Harvard, that'll be the meaning of life. I'll recognize it. And as I passed all of these thresholds and made all these accomplishments, and there still was no meaning in life, the internal despair became ever greater. So it was at this point in my life that the bubble kind of burst, because I had nothing more to look forward to, and still there was no meaning in life. And it was in that state of internal despair that I was walking in nature early one morning on Cape Cod. I had a few days off. And I was kind of lost in my thoughts, and I received the single greatest grace of my life. As I was walking along, this was in the low pine woods right behind the dunes of Cape Cod. From one moment to the next, I can only describe it as I fell into heaven. From one moment to the next, I found myself very consciously aware of being in the presence of God, and looking at my life in his presence as though I were looking at it from after death in his presence. And in an instant, I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I could imagine coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. Here I had been so worried about life having a purpose or a meaning, and I knew it in an instant that it had infinitely more purpose than I had ever hoped for or dreamed, that every minute of our lives there is a potential to do something with a moral content for good, for which we'll be grateful for all eternity. I don't want to sound selfish, but from which we'll benefit for all eternity. In fact, you'll have to forgive me for my attitude at the time, but you know, I was coming from a completely Jewish context. So I realized in that instant that all my life I had basically lived selfishly. And I realized if I wanted to be smart and selfish, I would try to be a saint, right? And that if I was going to be smart and selfish, I would try to be Mother Teresa. And I saw that everything we did had a moral content that mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened in my life had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hand of an all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which had caused me the most suffering at the time, that I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes at the time. I guess I'll stop there. But from one moment to the next, I knew that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who was revealing himself to me. So I prayed on the spot to know his name so I could know how to worship and serve him properly. And I remember praying, "Let me know your name so that I can worship you properly and know what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian." And he respected this prayer. He didn't tell me who he was. And I think that if he had, I might have not been willing to accept it at the time. So I went back to Cambridge, where I was living at the time, continuing my life as before, but in some sense, genuinely happy for the first time in my life since early childhood, because I knew that God existed, I knew that we lived forever, I knew that everything had a meaning, I knew that everything was providence, and I knew that my life really, really, really had meaning. But I still wanted to know how to follow this God. So the first thing I did, this was a mystical experience, right? I didn't know anything really about Christianity. So I come back to Cambridge having just had this mystical experience and wanting to pursue it, wanting to understand it. You know, so what do? You find a mystic, right, to give you guidance, which in Cambridge in the early 80s was not a very prudent thing to do. So I found a mystic, a fallen away Catholic, not entirely incidentally, who said he knew all about mysticism, and I went over to see him. And he led me on all kinds of terrible paths. You know, he was into this basically Hindu-based meditation, all kinds of occultism, Kabbalah, New Age. But he had on his coffee table this book called, like, 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And he went in the kitchen to make some tea for us at one point, and I'm leafing through this book, and it's like one big color page on each of these miracles, and I'm leafing through it, and one catches my eyes, which is the miracle of Fatima. Now, I had never heard of the miracle of Fatima, right? So I'm reading this one-page description how, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to the children and the sun spun in the sky and it was witnessed by 70 to 100,000, including skeptics and communists and atheists. And my friend, the mystic's name was Bob, comes out of the kitchen with a tea, and I say to him, is this business about Fatima true? And he says, yes. And I say, does anyone else know about it? And my initial reaction was one of furious indignation. I felt that here all my life, the biggest desire of my heart, the biggest question in my heart was, I read the Old Testament, God is performing miracles, God is having intercourse with man. Why did he do that, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and why doesn't he do it today? And here I find out that here was a miracle attested to by tens of thousands, you know, well documented, and nobody had told me. And I was just furious that nobody had told me. So I mentioned this in part as an exhortation, I guess as a double exhortation. One is to tell people about these things, and the other is that objectively verifiable miracles are an excellent apologetic tool, especially today, you know, with a scientific mentality. Even if people reject them and kind of refuse to believe them, they plant a seed, you know, that's hard to get rid of. So I certainly encourage you to. And I tell the story in part because I know that the patroness of Christendom College is Our Lady of Fatima, right? So I didn't want to get on her bad side either. So anyway, I still, at this point, of course, I'm still just following these various New Age occult roots. But every night before going to sleep, I say a short prayer that of my own invention to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I go to sleep, and I feel as though I'm woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know this was a dream. I know that if there was a video camera in the room when this happened, it would have shown me asleep. But I can only describe it as it felt and as my memory represents it, which is that I was awoken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. Just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and the intensity of the love flowing from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist, which I know now is not unrelated to the happiness of heaven. All I wanted to do when I found myself in her presence was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her, give her the due reverence that was due to her. I remember my first thoughts of being, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't, so in fact, she said she would answer any questions I had for her. So in fact, the first question I asked her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And I asked this essentially because as I said, all I wanted to do was honor her, and I knew that I didn't even know the Hail Mary. And I think I was too proud to say, could you teach me the Hail Mary? So I said, what's your favorite prayer to you? And she, her initial response was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I said, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me that was in Portuguese. I knew without being told that the language is Portuguese, but I didn't know any Portuguese, so all I could do was make the effort to phonetically remember the first few syllables. And then when I woke the next morning, I phonetically wrote them down, and later when I met a Portuguese woman, I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers she knew so that I could identify that prayer. And she ran through them, and to the best of my ability, I identified the prayer as Immaculate Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I mentioned this to the Portuguese woman, she said, oh, that's interesting, because where I come from, that's the first prayer mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's true, I think that was another reason it was a favorite prayer of hers. I'll mention maybe two other of the questions that I asked her. My next question wasn't so much a question as it was an exclamation. Finding myself in the presence of Her Majesty, really all I wanted to do was throw myself, you know, prostrate and honor her, which I will excuse by pointing out that when people found themselves in the presence of angels in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, their initial reaction was to throw themselves prostrate and worship them, right, until the angel said, get up, don't do that, that's not appropriate, you know, I'm not God. And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Queen of Angels and is more exalted than any of these angels, so, you know, I think it was only natural. So, overwhelmed with this feeling, I said to her, you know, but how can this be? You're so exalted, you're so magnificent, you're so glorious. And she just looked at me, like looked down gently and shook her head almost pityingly and said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. So, as I said, I asked a couple more questions. She answered them all. Then she said she had something she wanted to speak to me about, and she spoke to me for about 10 minutes longer. And then the audience was ended, and the next morning when I woke up, I was, I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I was irrevocably, I hope, in love with her. And I knew that it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted nothing but to be as full and complete a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what that was. I didn't know what a Catholic was, what a Protestant was, what the difference was. It took me a while to figure it out. But what I had leading me was my recognition of who the Blessed Virgin Mary was and my love for her. So I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines after this experience just to walk the grounds and to drink in some of her presence. There was near my house a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette, which was an apparition that occurred on September 19th, 1846. And I would go there four or five times a week and spend an hour or two just praying and walking. That's why I'm so indebted to Our Lady of La Salette. And when I was at the Marian shrines, they're all obviously Catholic, there'd often be masses going on, and whenever I was there at a mass, I really, really wanted to receive communion. Now, I didn't know what the mass was, I didn't know what communion was, I just knew, you know, I really want this. In fact, when I first went to a priest and asked him to baptize me, he said to me, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And at the time, I actually didn't yet understand or believe most of Catholic doctrine, dogma, but I figured I'd better tell the truth. So when he asked me, "Why do you want to be baptized?" I blurted out, "Because I want to receive communion and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized." And I thought he'd throw me out of my ear for this disrespectful answer. And instead, he just nodded wisely and said, "Aha, the Holy Spirit at work." He still wouldn't baptize me. Actually, for obvious reasons, right? Because I had to be catechized. I had to, come into more fullness of the faith with my intellect. But I was baptized in 92 and have very gratefully been a Catholic ever since. Been a actually daily communicant until I found out you're allowed to receive twice a day, and since then usually a twice daily communicant. I hope that's forgivable. I figured I had to make up for all those years, right? So I think I've made up for them, by the way. And then I was at sea about my vocation. I knew I had, all I wanted to do was to do something for God, right? And I didn't know what it was, and I explored, again, as Dr. O'Donnell mentioned, I studied at a couple of seminaries, explored some vocations with religious communities. Whenever I got close, I discerned that I wasn't called to them. And was really in some agony about what am I supposed to be doing until about 5 years ago, 4 years ago, I feel I was given this book to write called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming, which I know now is, writing it was at least the first step of, my external vocation. So let me talk a little bit about The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. First of all, let me say two things. Now let me just go right into it. When I became Catholic, I was kind of puzzled by the fact that Catholics thought I had converted. This was sort of mysterious to me. It didn't quite ring right, because I felt like Judaism was essentially, Judaism and Catholicism are not two separate religions. They are two religions, or they're not two separate religions in the normal sense, I should say. There are two religions separated not by really a matter of faith as much as an issue of objective fact. In other words, either Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, in which case the Catholic Church is the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Messiah. It's the same religion in its transformed state, transformed by the coming of the Messiah. Or Jesus wasn't the Messiah, in which case Catholicism is kind of a ludicrously erroneous apostasy off of Judaism. But they're, in some fundamental sense, the same religion separated by an issue of fact, which is who was Jesus. So let me, in this light, kind of start the discussion of the relationship between Judaism and Catholicism with a two quotes, I guess. The first from the Lehman brothers, who were Jewish twin orphan brothers of France in the middle of the 19th century, became Catholic, became priests, became canons of the church, became friends of Pope Pius IX, and were very active at the First Vatican Council, very active. And I will close this talk with a quote of theirs from the First Vatican Council. But let me start with this earlier quote of theirs. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion. But this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man as the seed grows into the flower. The religion was initially patriarchal, that is, identified with the family of the patriarchs. Then it was enlarged into a chosen people who were given the beautiful name People of God. And finally, in being universalized, it became something even more beautiful, the Kingdom of God, the Catholic Church, which is for all people. And then let me read a quote by Cardinal Archbishop Lustiger, who's the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, who's also a Jewish convert. I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition, quite the contrary. It would lead me to find it, to receive the plenitude of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me. Now, let me make a short digression coming off of these quotes, which is we are living in a somewhat peculiar period in Catholic-Jewish relations in which some Catholics have been brainwashed into thinking it is somehow doing a disservice to Jews to evangelize them. Now, as these quotes show, as every Jewish Catholic can attest, and as I would say, as every Woody Allen movie attests, a Jew can't be genuinely happy without being Catholic. You understand why I'm saying that. I mean, in other words, if there is a Jewish nature, it is a particular thirst and hunger for the Messiah and for God. And that hunger is only satiated through the sacraments and through the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, there is now underway, and I'll close the talk, actually talking more about this if I ever get there, but there is underway now more Jewish conversion, I will argue, than at any time since apostolic times, and I'll give some figures later. But the tragedy is most of them are becoming Protestants and Messianic Jews. The reason? The reason is the fundamental conversion, the recognition of Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? You're never going to convince a Jew logically, excuse me for saying this, that the story of Christianity is true. I mean, I've had Catholics come up to me and say, it's so obvious, can't you see that it's true? And I say to them, well, what part is obvious? That Jesus was born of a virgin who was perpetually virgin afterwards, that God became man to suffer and die on the cross? I mean, just what part of this is so obvious that I should have picked up on it as a Jew? I mean, you're not, you know, the conversion is always the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not, I mean, apologetics is necessary, but it's fundamentally a work of grace. So grace is working in these Jews. They are recognizing Jesus, and they are falling into the net of essentially Protestantism because there are no Catholics out there to welcome them. I approach the abbot of the Carmelite convent, a monastery in Boston, about baptism. What he said to me is, there's no reason for you to be baptized. All God wants is for you to be a good Jew. I said, what about original sin? And he said, there is no original sin. It's just society that trains us in these ways. I mean, so I didn't mean to get negative, but I'm just really exhorting you that out of love for anybody, you have to evangelize. And if out of love for Jews, even more so. Because if everyone needs Jesus, probably everyone needs Jesus the same, but if anyone needs Jesus more than other people, it's the Jews. So anyway, let me go back to my talk. As I mentioned, prior to the Incarnation, Judaism was essentially the embryonic form of Catholicism, right? I mean, in other words, with the fall of man, the original union between God and man was ruptured, and God knew that someday in the future he would restore that union and raise it to an even higher state through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as man. If this was going to happen, it was going to happen at a particular point in time among a particular people, and that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated off from the rest of the people around them so that they could essentially be trained and catechized and bred over the generations for this role. They would have to receive divine revelation so that they would know about the one true God, right? Because, of course, the world was pagan polytheism in those days. They would have to receive divine revelation to know about the one true God, to know about the creation of man, to know about the fall, to know about the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, the need for a Messiah, and so forth. and they would have to be given enough divine revelation to recognize him when he came, to know who he was, and to propagate the knowledge of his religion or the knowledge of his salvation, the knowledge of the gospel, after he came. And this is obviously what the Jews were, you could say, chosen for, you could say created for, you could say, you know, bred and trained for, but this was the role which they were given. Now, if they were going to do this, they would have to have several characteristics. Chief of them probably would have been a xenophobia, right? A very exaggerated resistance to dissolving among the people around them, to actually having commerce with the people around them, because they would have to be kept separate as an insignificant nomadic tribe in the Middle East for 2,000 years. While these tribes were continually warring and conquering each other and intermarrying and so forth. So they would have to be given, I shouldn't say they would have to be, this is obviously somewhat speculative, but I think it's logical that God should have given them, first of all, a tremendous internal drive to remain separate, and secondly, a set of laws and commandments that would enforce the separation. And you see both of these in the Jewish people, right? You see the laws about ritual purity and eating and so forth, which makes it very hard for them to mingle with other people. And you also see almost like a spiritual imperative in them to maintain their Jewish identity, even when it makes no sense to them. I was talking again with Dr. O'Donnell during dinner about my parents, who are essentially, you know, sort of agnostic. And so he kind of assumed that there was a contradiction, or a possible contradiction, between them not really believing in God and them being really upset that I stopped being Jewish. Because what difference does it make if God isn't behind it? But if you talk to Jews, it's not really the way they see things. I mean, the imperative to remain Jewish is somehow freestanding, and it's there even when in the presence of atheism, even in the presence of lack of belief in God. But I'll argue that that makes sense if you look back at the role for which they were created and for which they were chosen. So anyway, having been given this role, which is essentially, I would say, the most glorious, significant role ever given to a particular ethnic people, with all due apologies to the Irish here. One could say, well, you know, if they were given this incredibly glorious gift on a silver platter, what a shame that they blew it and didn't recognize Jesus when he came. But I will say two things about that. First is that attitude, that response doesn't really hold water, because if you stop to think about it, obviously they did succeed because they were chosen to bring the incarnation of God as man to humanity, and that incarnation was brought. And they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, to propagate the religion, and it was. If they had failed, there would hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world and 1 billion Catholics. The fact that there is evidence that they fundamentally succeeded in their role. So what about this mystery of their failure to recognize Jesus when he came and their continuing failure to recognize Jesus? Well, there are two things we know. I mean, we know things on both sides of that equation. We know that Jesus wanted the Jews to recognize him, and that their conversion was particularly dear to his heart. We know that from his own words. In Matthew 10, he says to the disciples, he sends out the disciples, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And shortly before the crucifixion, on the spot that's still called Domus Flavit, the Lord wept. He's weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." I mean, it's obvious that Jesus very much wanted the Jews to follow him. Now, I shouldn't have to say this. The reason I'm saying this is because, again, there is this insidious, I would say, qualifies as a heresy that has infiltrated in some streams of theology held by people who call themselves Catholic, that Christianity isn't meant for the Jews, that in fact Jesus meant Christianity as a version of Judaism for the Gentiles and wanted the Jews to remain Jewish. This was obviously reflected in that comment by that Carmelite abbot. So anyway, obviously that doesn't hold water with the most cursory glance at the Gospels. But there's another side to this mystery, which is then what about their continuing blindness? And I would argue that's not entirely due, it's partly due, but not entirely due to their stubbornness and hard-heartedness. And this mystery is most elucidated by St. Paul, particularly in his letter to the Romans. So let me read a verse or two from there. This is from Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs. Okay? So God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. So their failure to recognize Jesus wasn't entirely, I will argue, due to their own fault, but part of it was a mysterious part of divine providence. And most of what I'll talk about is exactly what that divine providence was about. So it has something mysterious to do with the role of the Jews for the period in between the first coming and the second coming. Actually, I'll go into it a little bit now. I'll go by, I hope this is the Holy Spirit, and I'll go into it now. As I said, Romans 11 is really the scripture that illumines the most the role of the Jews in between the first and the second coming. Let me go through it, reading a few verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so here it is in sacred scripture, the assertion that the election of the Jews continues despite their faithlessness to Christ. Paul goes on, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. As David says, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. So again, somehow mysteriously, this blindness was given to the Jews as part of divine providence. Paul continues, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And I think that undoubtedly this is part of the mystery, that if the Jews had en masse followed Jesus, Christianity could not have propagated properly to the Gentiles. It would have been seen as a part of Judaism, as an outgrowth of Judaism. The Jews themselves, in their fallen human nature, would have felt, like I'm still tempted to do, that we own Christianity, right? That we're the first-class Christians and the Gentiles are the second-class Christians. It obviously worked much better that the penetration of the entire world by Christianity worked much better because it was rejected by the Jews than had it been embraced wholeheartedly by the Jews and continued as it appeared in the first few decades, which was as a sect within Judaism. Paul continues, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay? So he's looking forward to some day when the Jews will enter the church en masse, and if their rejection was a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will their conversion be? Paul continues, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul goes on, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So here again, St. Paul is using this is the fundamental image that he uses of the olive tree, that somehow, you know, Judaism, how can I put it? I'll just say salvation is somehow this olive tree. Jews were originally the branches that grew as natural branches onto this olive tree, but they were cut off to allow for the ingrafting of the wild olive branches, which were the Gentiles. But when the time comes to graft back those cut off native branches, how much more will they take to the olive tree? Again, I'm saying this not to assert a superiority as a Jewish Catholic, but to exhort you to hold the conversion of the Jews in the right place and to hold the evangelization of the Jews in the right place. Lest you be wise, now going back to St. Paul, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, so here Paul is again being explicit. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, this is really the heart of part of what I want to talk about. Now, let me say again, I like my book, I've got to admit, but I'm not here to sell books, but I do have some, but not many, so, you know. But, you know, I can't even scratch the surface, and I'm going to have to, you know, wrap up in the next 5 or 10 minutes and have a few minutes for questions. So, you know, I'm just choosing at random, you know, it's just scratching the surface. But this association, basically there's a fundamental association in Scripture, and I'll go back to relevant Scriptures, between the conversion of the Jews, the apostasy of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, and the Second Coming. And that's really the heart of the book. I argue in the book that in fact, so this is it's not exactly a digression, but something that I had initially thought I would not have time for, and I don't have time for, but I'll mention briefly anyway, which is the Holocaust, okay? Because there's a tremendous mystery to the continuation of the Jews after the initial coming of Christ, after the first coming of Christ, if their role was exhausted with the coming of Christ. If they had no role in salvation history after Christ came, then why should they still exist? I mean, first of all, the pages of the Old Testament are full of accounts of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, who were much more powerful and dominant tribes at the time than the Jews, and yet you never read about them in the New York Times anymore. And the other side of that mystery is the continual persecution of the Jews. Why should the Jews, they have been unique. I mean, any ethnic group has been persecuted at times, and usually because of some sense external reason. In other words, they were in land that other people wanted, or they had possessions that other people wanted, or they were somehow in the way, or whatever. But the Jews are in a little bit of a particular characteristic, which is wherever they were at any point in time, people hated them. And very often, they were persecuted. And of course, the climax of this persecution was the Holocaust. So I'm going to ask, what does the persecution of the Jews, and in particular, what does the Holocaust in itself tell us about the role of the Jews in salvation history, and maybe even the role of the Jews in the Second Coming? Now, I'll argue, first of all, that despite the calumny that has gotten a little bit of traction in the last 10 or 20 years, the Holocaust was not an expression of Christianity. It was the exact opposite. It was a direct expression of the most anti-Christian of forces. It came straight from hell. It was a direct expression of essentially diabolical forces. I do substantiate it in the book. It's not hard to substantiate. I will just say briefly, Hitler, the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, says, without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler was an active occultist. He was a member of the Thule Society. He was initiated by the leader of the Thule Society named Dietrich Eckhart. Now, what's initiation? From the point of view of the initiate, the occultist who goes through initiation, they think it's that their centers of higher perception are opened so that they can see into the spiritual world. But in truth, what it is the injection of demonic spirits into the person, which then give them preternatural favors, which are essentially, you know, like supernatural powers. I will just point out two things. One is that this leader of Thule, Dietrich Eckhart, said himself he initiated Hitler, quote, I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers. Don't grieve for me, for I have influenced history more than any other German. And Hitler dedicated Mein Kampf to Dietrich Eckhart. And if you get an uncondensed version of Mein Kampf, the last paragraph, or the last sentence, is the dedication of Mein Kampf, which of course is Hitler's, you know, central work, quote, the book is dedicated to that man who by words and thoughts and finally by deeds dedicated his life to the awakening of our nation, Dietrich Eckart. Hitler's commerce with Satanism is well documented, his commerce with occultism, the relationship between Himmler and the SS as an occult brotherhood is well documented. I mean, I have a discussion of this in the book, but you don't need this book. I mean, it's well documented in dozens and dozens of more primary research material. And I'll stop there, but the fact that the Holocaust was a direct expression of essentially the will of Satan is pretty easy to substantiate. So if that's the case, why should Satan have been so interested in the extermination of the Jews? And let me kind of wrap up with this quote from the mouth of Jesus and a little bit of a discussion of what it might mean. So this is Luke 21, verses 24 to 27. This is Jesus speaking shortly before the crucifixion. They, referring to the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations in perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay? So what's he saying here? The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Literally fulfilled in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles until 1967 AD, which was the first time since 70 AD that the heart of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, came back into Jewish hands. Jesus is making the association between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the conversion of the Jews, and the Second Coming. And I mean, I don't want to push this too hard because actually I think it's theologically incorrect to assign any particular interpretation to biblical prophecy in any kind of a too solid way. But it's not without interest to me that there's also the association with the Jews reoccupying Jerusalem with a sequence of events. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 674 makes the association between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming. Quote, this is paragraph 674, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. Okay, again, until the conversion of the Jews. Now, I said I'd give some statistics. I argue that there's currently more conversion going on among Jews than ever before in post-apostolic times. Just a few statistics. In 1967, there were either two or three Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States. Now there are about 200. In the late 60s, there were somewhere between 500 and 1,000 Messianic Jews in the U.S. Let me just say, Messianic Jew is the term for a Jew who has come to believe in Jesus, right? There were between maybe 500 and 1,200 in 1967. There are currently about 200,000. This compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews. So for every two Orthodox Jews, those are the relatively more religious Jews, there's one Jewish believer in Jesus. Again, unfortunately, these Messianic Jews are virtually all to be found in Protestant circles. Again, the words of Jesus, Matthew 10, he says to his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Right now there is not a city or town in Israel without a Messianic Jewish congregation, without a congregation of Jewish believers. I think it's interesting to observe the current conversion. Whether it's about now or whether it's about some point in the future, we know that Jesus has very dear to his heart the conversion of the Jews, and that there is a mysterious relationship between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming. And we therefore, I think, know that we can, I mean, everyone has a different vocation, everyone has a different assignment given to them by God, but to work for and pray for the conversion of the Jews is not something which will not be smiled on by Jesus or by the Blessed Mother. So let me close by reading that other quote of the Lehman Brothers that I had mentioned at the beginning of the talk, and then I'll have a few minutes for questions, and then I'll be someplace else and hang around as long as there are people. But anyway, the Lehman Brothers circulated a postulatum at the First Vatican Council. Now, a postulatum is essentially a petition, and it was hardly endorsed by Pius IX, who is, of course, the Pope at the Council. It was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers, and it is in the form of a prayer. And so as I read it, let me read it as, in part, my prayer, and, of course, invite you to make it to the extent that you wish, your prayer. So this is the postulatum circulated by the First Vatican Council, endorsed by Pius IX, and signed by almost all of the Church Fathers, all the Council Fathers. The only reason it wasn't signed by more, by the way, is that was also the council where the dogma of infallibility was proclaimed. And so when the Lehman Brothers got as many signatures on their petition as the dogma of infallibility had, they stopped collecting signatures because they didn't want to have more than there were for infallibility, out of respect for the Pope. So anyway, so here's the postulatum. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it expressed the wish that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. On one hand, the undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Thank you.
Sure. Thanks. How long? When should I? Okay. I have
4 hours for questions, but you have about 5 or 6 minutes for questions, and then, as I said, I'll be wherever I'm supposed to be for forever. It's chapel for as long as people are around. Any questions? Yes?
Why is it now, of all times, that God has opened the hearts of those who he has pardoned?
Open the hearts of what?
Jews. Like, he pardoned the hearts of Jews. Like, why is it
now? Now? The question is, why is it now that God seems to be softening the hearts of the Jews? I obviously have my own personal suspicion, which is, a distinct possibility is that it could be related to the Second Coming, right? I mean, I don't think that possibility can be excluded. I like to think that. I like to think, oh boy, I'm going to get in real trouble. But I'm going to tell a story. It's probably going to use up the rest of the time, but it's about La Salette, and it is the answer to your question. Okay, but let me first apologize, which is on the one hand, I know that we shouldn't put too much stock in dreams, and in fact, I think there's a scripture quote from one of the wisdom books, only a fool believes in dreams, right? But on the other hand, I have to have a certain loyalty to my dreams because of the role that they played, that they made me Catholic, right? Or at least that experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary took place while I was asleep. So I went to La Salette in France the winter after the Dream of Mary. And I was on a ski trip, and I was in the French Alps to ski, and all I wanted to do was ski, and I did not, I mean, I wasn't Catholic yet, I wasn't even really serious about being Christian yet. I mean, I had it in my heart, but I hadn't gone very far with it. And all I was there to ski. I found myself at La Salette because it had rained, and so the skiing was lousy, so I figured I'll take a day off and go there. I was stuck there for the whole rest of the trip. Now, what had been rain in the valley where I was snow in the higher Alps. So I was stuck at La Salette for 9 days when 3 feet of snow fell a day. I mean, it was like the biggest blizzard in years. And so I'm stuck at this Marian shrine with nothing to do but pray when I go halfway around the world to go skiing, and it would have been the best ski conditions of my life. So by the time I get out of La Salette, just in time to go to Geneva, to go to the airport and go home, I'm pretty mad at God, right? Because so the night before getting on the plane, I'm in Geneva, and I kind of pray before going to sleep, but it's really more of a whine than a prayer, and I say to God, I can't believe you did this to me. I go halfway around the world to go skiing, and you stick me at La Salette, and the best skiing of my life, and I can't even go skiing. So I go to sleep in this mood, and I have this dream, right? And in this dream, this man appears to me, and he looked like that very warm and loving high school teacher who has a stern demeanor, I mean, who kind of seems very strict, but you know he's really full of love for you. And he just kind of drilled me with his eyes and said, you have a choice. You can go skiing or you can work for the second coming. Which do you choose? So I know it's just a dream, but needless to say, since that dream, I have been very aware of the scriptural association between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming. And therefore, whether it's now or 100 years from now or 10,000 years from now, I can't separate the conversion of the Jews and the evangelization of the Jews from the second coming. And I you know, I don't want to get in more trouble, so I think I'll stop that question there. Any other? Okay, yeah.
When we're talking to Jewish friends,
Yeah, the question is, when talking to Jewish friends or acquaintances, is there anything I particularly recommend as an apologetic tool or evangelistic tool or books or writings? I will close, I guess, with that question, or with the answer to that question. I would say like two or three things to that. One is, my advice in those situations, if you have a Jewish friend or coworker and your heart goes out to them a little bit, first of all, to pray for an opening, and to recognize the opening when it comes, and to jump through with both feet. And I'll tell a little story, which is I got an email after my book came out from a woman. This is about the time that the movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And this is from a Catholic woman, and she says she has a Jewish friend who asked her if she would go with her to The Passion of the Christ, because this Jewish woman wanted to see it and wanted to have someone who could explain it to her. And so this Catholic woman writes me and says, you know, am I allowed to do that, you know? Now, here, this is clearly the Holy Spirit at work, right? I mean, this Jewish woman wants to see the movie, wants to go with her Catholic friend, and the Catholic friend is nervous about whether she should go through that opening. So my first advice is to pray for an opening, and when you see those openings, don't back off thinking, well, I don't want to offend them, or maybe this is too much, because that is the adversary. I think that immediately comes, you know, oh, you can't do this, you'll offend them. So if the opening is coming from the other person, definitely jump through. The other thing I would say is probably talk about your faith. You know, I mentioned the miracle of Fatima, right? I think it's much more effective if you're going to evangelize a Jew, probably not to address Judaism, but if you can convey to them your relationship to God, which comes through the sacraments, what the Mass means to you, you know, what the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary in your life means to you, perhaps these externally verifiable miracles. A lot of Catholics have miracle healings. I mean, I hear about them every day. I mean, not ones that make the newspaper, right? But I mean, if you're a devout Catholic, it's unlikely that there haven't been some pretty, you know, amazing miracles going on in your life. You know, talk about those to the Jews. It's not going to directly offend them, and yet, you know, boy, the thirst is so deep in them that it's really going to stir that, and that's what's going to make them open to evangelization. That would be my advice. Thank you very much.
What?